Well, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Let me remind you of just two things today. Number one, if you would like to participate and help our missionaries with a financial gift, you can make a note, drop it in the offering plate, and it will be distributed evenly unless you specifically desire it for one individual, then just make a note on your check and we'll make sure that they get it. The other thing is there will be no evening service tonight. After Thanksgiving, give you a little bit of a break, but we are glad you're here. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer and then Gavin will come. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, your mercies never come to an end. You are sufficient for all things. And you have granted to us all that we need for life and for godliness through your power. I do pray today as we reflect on our Lord Jesus that we would love him, we would grow in our understanding of him, that you would be pleased to open hearts, and we would ask that in our time of singing, time of meditation upon your word, that you would be pleased. And now, Father, do bless our service. And then as we reflect upon the sacrifice of Lord Jesus for our sin, remind us of who we are in Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please stand and turn to song number 9. We'll sing Stand Up and Bless the Lord, for he has given us salvation. Number 9. Number 80, we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love for Us. Romans 5:8 sums up how much the Father loves us. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's to him that we sing.
How deep the Father's love for us, so vast beyond
may be seated.
For those who are visiting with us today, each first Sunday of the month, we participate in the Lord's table together. It's a practice that is so simple to understand that even children can understand it. But its significance is inexhaustible. How do we ever exhaust the concept that Jesus Christ died for your sin? Incredible, but true. In the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we remember the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I trust that you, as many times as you partake of this, never tire of its significance. Can you ever practically consider this is old news? Is it not fresh and new to you all the time to know there is nothing you could do to earn merit with God, but that He, in gracious care and mercy for you, gave His Son, very own Son, to pay the penalty for your sin. When we meditate on the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that it was its substitutionary nature. Consider these words from Peter. It's Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Several things Peter is saying here. First of all, we need to understand that Christ, the very Son of God, bore our nature. He Himself bore our sins in His body. In other words, He took upon Himself human nature. We, every year at Christmas time, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate the first coming, the advent of Jesus Christ. It was essential, that's the preliminary, for His whole work. In order to become our head, He became the Word made flesh. In other words, the incarnation of the Son was absolutely necessary for Him to ever be our Savior and our Redeemer. It was necessary, Hebrews said, to be made like His brothers in all things so that He might become a faithful and a perfect high priest. And that was the supreme example of humility. The Son of God took upon Himself true human nature, and the whole time of His earthly life, from His birth all the way up to the crucifixion on the cross, it was one humiliation after another. Just think of it. Knowing that people knew that Mary was pregnant before she was married, that stigma that went along with that. To know that His very own family rejected His work. To know that all the troubles of His childhood, all the opposition of ministry, the rejection of the scribes, the Pharisees to His teaching, the agony of the garden, His torture, His thirst on the cross, His burial, was one insult after another. And all He endured for us, yet, Hebrews 4 says, yet without sin. Secondly, I believe Peter is saying that His suffering for us was for our salvation. It was for our salvation. He bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He suffered for our sins. And that's all through Scripture was represented. In the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ bore our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. There was a man named James Alexander. He said, we were to have been punished. Christ was punished for us. We were to have died. Christ died for us. That's the plan, signification of the expression often repeated in Scripture. Christ died for us. That is, he died in our stead. He took your place. That's what we celebrate. He became a man and he bore your sins upon the tree. He bore our sins to remove from us primarily the penalty. The penalty for your sins and secure your salvation. In his suffering, he exhausted the penalty for sin. He took it all. He bore it all. He himself in the cross fully discharged all your debt. The debt you owe for your sin, he bore. And so when we gather around the Lord's table, we recognize that Jesus, the very Son of God, was sent by the Father to call you, a rebellious and sinful person, to himself. That's what we celebrate. At this supper, God's people were called, we take and we eat of, in a sense, a feast of the Lamb. A feast for you. And when we come to this supper, we can now understand that God can be both the just and yet the justifier of the ungodly, of those who believe in Jesus. Think about that. He can be just and the justifier of those who believe. We have in the Lord's table, in essence then, a history of your salvation. He came, he bore your sin, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this we remember, the signs of the new covenant, that now you have new life in Christ alone, that it's a memorial, the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. Just as the Passover was a memorial for our redemption, it's now a memorial of the incarnation of the Son of God who took your sin upon himself. It's a redemptive sacrifice for you. For you who believe. So everything that takes place this morning is a reminder of what he did for you. This table is for those who are redeemed, for those who are in Jesus Christ. So while it's very open to anyone, it's in essence also limited for those who are in Christ Jesus alone. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, please partake with us. And if not, we encourage you, please let it pass by and consider the fact that the whole reason Jesus Christ came was that he might bear your sins, his body on the tree, so that you now may live to righteousness. Will the men I ask please come forward? Our Father, what a marvelous plan. A plan to provide salvation for rebels. We remember this morning that in this bread signifies a body which was broken for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the reminders that we have. And may you bless our meditation this morning upon you and your great kindness to us. In Jesus' name. The Bible tells us that on the very night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. We too thank the Lord for his blood that was shed on the cross for us. We thank you for its provision of our redemption. Amen. Said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Partake of it in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
Before we hear the word preached, let's stand again and sing number 176. Let this song be our prayer. By day or by night, waking or sleeping, Lord, be our vision. Number 176.
Lord, have my heart, now my best I have by day, Lord.
may be seated, and the kids are dismissed. Well, if you're expecting to see Brad, that's not me. You get the youth guy today. Brad is on vacation with family and graciously asked me to step in for him. So I get the first message of Christmas 2019 for you today. With all of our technology and medical and science advancements, there is still a number of unexplained mysteries in our world. People have yet to solve a number of current mysteries. So a couple examples. Scientists are still not sure why every creature on the planet must sleep. We know that we get tired. We know that sleep helps. We know the benefits of sleep. But why it helps, say, better than just more caffeine, is a mystery. Although some of you still live on caffeine. There are many theories about why humans and animals yawn. But science has yet to prove one. Yawning, which some of you are doing right now, is still a mystery. The atmosphere of the sun is hotter than the surface of the sun. It's several million degrees hotter, actually. Science, astronomers have yet to figure out why. Scientists can measure gravity. They can see the benefits of gravity. They understand that it works, that we need it. But why and how it exists is still a mystery. There's a whole lot of theories about why cats purr. But cat scientists, I don't know what they're actually called, but cat scientists still do not know definitely how or why cats purr. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 90% of the world's population is right-handed. Why? We don't know. No one really knows why there are so few left-handed people. There's a lot of these throughout our world. But I think there's one that tops them all, that blows them all away. And that is in our text today in John 1. That's where we're going to be, and so if you're not already there, you're going to want to be there. John 1:14, a very familiar verse to us. And the Word became flesh. What? God became flesh? How in the world is that possible? That's an unexplained, unsolvable mystery, but it is true. One pastor in the early 20th century, A.W. Tozer, he says it this way. How the Word, meaning Christ, could be made flesh, meaning creature, is one of the most amazing mysteries to contemplate. Some may not think it's so amazing, but those who have meditated on this will be amazed at the unbridgeable gulf between God and not God. A gulf is fixed, a vast gulf of infinitude. And how God managed to bridge that infinite bridge and join himself to his creatures and limit the limitless is beyond our comprehension. How can the infinite ever become finite? And how can that which has no limit deliberately impose upon himself limitations? The mystery of it all is he came down to the lowest order and took upon himself the nature and seed of humanity. Tozer's right. This is amazing. And we, including myself, need
to be really careful when we come to Christmas in particular and the narrative of Jesus in the manger and not have this sort of ho-hum, maybe I've heard this bored attitude about the message. We need to be amazed by this truth. God became man. He did what was completely unexplainable to us, and we should marvel at it. And then ask the question, why? Why did he do this? Why did God become a man? That, my friends, is not a mystery. How he became a man is. Why he became a man is not. And just to let the cat out of the bag from the beginning so you don't have to wait for it, only by becoming a human could we know God. Could we have a relationship with God? Could we truly and fully understand him so that we could be eternally saved by him? Christmas is about knowing God. And God making sure we know him. That's what I want to consider today. As we look at this text that is extremely familiar to us. Many of you may have memorized. But here, as we look at John 1, we see what the Christmas story is about. And that is knowing God and God making himself known to us. Just to get a running start so that we know where we're at, because we're actually going to spend the majority of the time in 14 through 18. The purpose of the Gospel of John is found in the very end of the book. It's to prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That is, that he is the Savior, the Messiah, and God in the flesh, equal with God. And by believing in him, we might have life in his name. And so John sets out to prove all of these things, to prove that Jesus is truly equal with God, God in the flesh, but that he is also our Savior. And so he begins the whole book in this manner, with particularly the first five verses. Let me read them to you. Again, familiar, but here John begins with showing us that Jesus truly is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is not a God. He is not part of God. He is not one of many gods. Jesus is God. And in verses 1 through 5, John goes out of his way to make sure that that is understood. And he shows us a number of realities about Jesus being God. Let me just run through them very quickly. First off, that Jesus is the Word. That is, that Jesus is God's fullest and final revelation. You see, in order for humanity, us, to know God, God had to reveal himself to us. Sure, we can learn some things about God by looking at his creation. We can see that he's powerful and faithful and good and wise. But unless God speaks to us, reveals himself to us, comes to us, we can't know him. We cannot know his glory. And so Hebrew 1 tells us that he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. That's what he's done. That's what the record of the Old Testament is. But all those words and miracles and dreams and visions were incomplete. And so Hebrews 1:2 goes on, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus. And so as the Word, Jesus is the fullest, the final revelation of the person of God. We also see here that he is pre-existent. That is, before everything was created, Jesus was. He existed before everything existed, which tells us that he is pre-existent. Only God is pre-existent. If we're going to make this claim, that means we're saying that Jesus is truly God. We also see in verse 3 that Jesus is the creator, that everything was created by Jesus. And we get both the positive and the negative here. Everything that came into being came through him, and apart from him, nothing that is exists without him. He created all things. He is the creator. Only God is the creator. Jesus is the creator. We also see in verse 4, the beginning of it, that he is self-existent. In him was life. That is, he's not dependent upon anyone else for life like we are. He needs nothing from any outside source to exist. In him, life exists. And that's only true of God. That's exactly what John is saying. Of course it's true of God. And that is true of Jesus because he is God. And that life did not remain within him, but he also created life. And so we see that Jesus is the life giver. Life flows from him. Because existence exists in Jesus, we would not exist, nor anything exist, without Jesus existing and him causing us to exist. Did you catch all that? In other words, Jesus' self-existent life energizes all of life. And that includes both the physical and the spiritual. I had one professor in college say it this way. Now you really got to listen because you got to track with this. He says, we be because he be. If he don't be, then we don't be. But because he be, we be. Paul maybe said it easier in Acts 17. In God we live and move and exist. Or as the King James says, we have our being. John is saying this life-giving is true of Jesus. Without Jesus, we have no life. Physically or spiritually. We are utterly dependent upon his life and his life-giving. Why? Because he is God. And then finally in verse 5, we find out that Jesus is light. Darkness in the Gospel of John, as well as in the New Testament, refers to sinfulness. Wicked men, controlled by and blinded by Satan. People lacking spiritual life. And the only way to break into that darkness is with light. And so in this way, contrasting darkness, light is the New Testament's way to talk about moral purity, holiness, truth. Satan is the liar in the realm of darkness. God is truth. Satan is wicked. God is perfectly holy. Satan is darkness and seeks to keep the world in darkness. God is light and breaks through the darkness to reveal both his truth and his moral righteousness. And the best of God's lights, Jesus. Because Jesus is the light. Just like he is the life. Jesus walks in perfection because he is God. And he speaks with absolute truth because he is God. And so in these first five verses, as just sort of a way of introduction, John gives us that Jesus is God, the fullest and final revelation, that he has always existed, that he is the creator of all things, that life is within him and he gives life, and that he is the final standard of holiness and truth. Now, all of this is well and good, but the question still stands. How can I know God? I mean, these are great facts about God and they're true. But these are a set of facts. How do I know God? I mean, God sent John the Baptist. That's what we learned from verses 6 and 8. He sent a man by the name of John the Baptist to testify about Jesus, and that's great. But that still doesn't give us that touch of knowing God. How can we know this God? And here's where the amazing part of Christmas comes. The part that should place us in a total jaw-dropping amazement. Jesus, who is God, became a man so that we could know God, because Jesus explains him. That's what verse 18 tells us. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, that is Jesus, has explained him. So we need to take a gander at these verses here. That's what the plan is here, to look at these verses. That how can we know God? How has God made himself known to us? And really it comes down to two things in verses 14 through 18. Let's look at them quickly together. First thing is that God became a human. This is the great doctrine of the incarnation, verse 14. The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." The incarnation, the Word anyway, is not in the Bible. It's a Latin word, comes from two Latin words, and it just simply means a deity that embodies flesh. Well, since Jesus is the only deity who ever embodied flesh, the incarnation was the act by which the eternal Son of God took upon himself an additional nature, humanity, through the virgin birth. So God becomes and reveals himself in human flesh. And in this way, the incarnation is the best way now that humanity can know God. This particular verse should be a whole sermon on its own, a whole series of sermons. I sat one time, I was under a pastor that did 15 messages just on this particular verse, and it was good. I'm not going to do that to you. I want to take the thing as a whole here. So there's a bit of rock skipping I'm going to do here. There's a lot more details, and you guys are smart enough to go look at all the details of this, but I want to consider this idea of how we become to know God, and God reveals himself to us. And it really comes in three simple truths. First off, that God became human flesh. The eternal Son of God actually became, listen, something that he was not before. He was not always a human. He became a human. He didn't stop being who he was, God. But rather, God the Son put on humanity while remaining fully God with all of God's characteristics and perfections. Cyril of Alexandria, which I know you're all familiar with from the 5th century, he put it this way, and I think it's a helpful understanding. He says, "The natures which were brought together to form a true unity were different, but out of both is one Christ and one Son. The deity and manhood, by their inexpressible and inexplicable concurrence into unity, have produced for us the one Lord and Son, Jesus Christ." In other words, Jesus has two natures in one person that cannot be separated. He is the God-man. Whatever he does from that time on, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, Jesus does as God and man in one person. That's the unexplainable mystery. How is this possible, to have two natures in one person? Tozer again says, in five simple words, The Apostle John states the most profound mystery of human thought, how deity could cross the gulf separating from what is God and what is not God. But that is what happened. God became a man. He crossed that impossible gulf and took on humanity. And it's not that Jesus appeared to be like a man. And it's not that Jesus had a human body but not a human mind or soul. And it's not that Jesus was half man, half God. And it's not that Jesus was both a human person and a divine person. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is God in essence, became a whole man. He had a true body, a human soul, a human mind, human emotions, and human desires. He was born like every other human. He looked like every other human. He had a physical family history like every other human. He grew up like humans do. He had a human name. Jesus experienced human hunger and thirst and pain and weariness. Jesus was fully God and fully human. There is nothing in creation like him. We are humans with human natures only. Jesus is fully human and fully God. He is the God-man. Why is this so important? Why do I labor on this? Why does the Bible labor on this? Well, A.W. Pink gives us a couple reasons worth considering. As a human, he can now die for sinners. As a human, he can now sympathize with our feelings of our infirmities. As a human, he can now leave an example of godly living that we should follow in his steps. And as a human, he has now made Scripture perfect prophecy that predicted this duality of natures in the Messiah. And though there may be other reasons, for the sake of this text, the reason it's important to understand and believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human is because he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. That's why we celebrate Christmas. Not because Jesus is a cute baby, but because that baby is God with us. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is this truth, that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. And because he is Emmanuel, because God is with us, we now can know God because God is not distant. We can know God in Jesus, the human who is God. A second truth that pops out here is simply that he lived with humanity. He dwelt among us. It'd be kind of silly and sort of unhelpful if God made a visit for a day and then just went home and expected us to know him. You can't really get to know anybody if you don't spend time with them. And so Jesus dwelt among us. He lived with us. This word dwelt simply means to live in a tent. In the ancient Near East, it was used to set up camp, usually for herdsmen or soldiers. In the Old Testament, it was literally to set up the tabernacle. And that's what I think John has in mind here. He's a Jew. He's got Bible on his mind. He's got the Old Testament in mind. And so deeply rooted, he wrote this, he dwelt with us. You see, after Adam and Eve sinned, it broke their perfect fellowship and union with God. God could have left humanity alone. He walked with Adam in the garden. But now because of sin, God can't be with us without judging our sin. But God in his mercy did no such thing. God from a distance still walked with people, those who followed him. And the place that we see that most clearly is with Israel in Exodus 40 when he instructed them to build the tabernacle. In this case, a large tent with the Israelites. It was the place where God could dwell with his people. And it was called the tent of meeting. And when it was set up, God's glory in the form of a cloud by day and a fire by night would rest upon it. When God decided it was time for Israel to move in the wilderness, he would take his glory up from it. They would then pack up the tent, follow his glory until it stopped. They would then set it back up again. And when it was finished, God's glory would come back into the tabernacle. The point is this. God, who is the creator of all things, worthy of hundreds of billions of gold temples and more, lived with his people, check this out, in a tent. In a tent. It's a nice tent. It's got a lot of gold and silver in it, but it's still a tent. I mean, think of your living situation for just a moment. A tent is not your home. I mean, you could sort of make it homey depending on your budget. But in comparison to your home, a tent is very unappealing. If you had a choice to live in your home or in a tent, no doubt you'd pick your home because of its comforts. It's better. But God dwelt in a tent with his people. He wanted to be with his people so that they could know him. And that's exactly the point John is making with Jesus. Jesus dwelt with us. He literally tabernacled with us. He made a tent among us. Jesus, who is God, left his beautiful home with all the comforts and majesties and worship that rightfully belonged to him, and he set up camp. He set up his tent, his existence, his life on this lowly earth that was full of sin and evil. He took up residence in a raggedy tent, a human body, so that we could know God. He deserved a palace, a temple, mansions upon mansions, and greater. But God in the person of Christ met us where we are, in our frail, weak humanity. And he lived with us. He lived with us so that we may know the one true God through him. What grace. What love. This is what drove him. Having all the angels at every whim and all the worship that he deserves, he stands up, he takes off his crown. And as the hymn goes, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. And he emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless rake. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. By the way, the tabernacle in the Old Testament was only for the priests to enter, select people, and only the high priest could go in once a year. In Jesus, anyone can meet with God. Anyone can come before the throne of grace, because Jesus humbled himself to become a man that you and I would know Jesus and know God. So Jesus revealed God by becoming a human, by living with humanity. But thirdly, he shows us God's glory. Jesus came with a very specific purpose, to show you and I and all humanity God's glory. We saw his glory. That is God's glory. And what did that glory look like? Full of grace and truth. The fullness of God's glory is grace and truth. And in case you think this is a New Testament concept, keep your hand here for a second. Go back to Exodus 34. Back to Exodus 34. Moses in Exodus 33 is up on the mountain with God. And he asks him to show me your glory. Okay, I will show you my glory. And here's what the Lord shows him. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet he will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren on the third and fourth generations. God showed Moses his glory. And what did God proclaim about his glory? That he was full of grace and truth. From the very beginning, when God revealed himself, it was grace and truth, a forgiving heart and justice, undeserving covenant love, and a righteous character. In other words, God is shown most glorious to humanity in his grace and his truth. Why? Why is God most glorious in grace and truth? Because truth shows us that God is fair and right, and he stands upon justice, that he is consistent in his character, that he's faithful in his person. And grace shows us that God is merciful and kind and compassionate toward us who fail to meet up to his perfections. If God be not full of grace, no one would be able to stand. We'd all be condemned. But in his grace, we find forgiveness, peace, and love, and joy, and contentment in all circumstances. And if you follow the life of Jesus throughout the Gospels, you will see this glory of God in him. You will see grace and truth in every action of Jesus and in every word. It's only the blind and the shrouded eyes of unbelief that can miss such grace and such truth. We need to believe that this is what the glory we're meant to see. His works of grace. His words of truth. So in sum, Jesus, we can know God because he is God in the flesh. He dwelt with humanity so we can know him on a personal basis. And he has shown us the very glory of God by showing us his truth and his grace. We're given a side comment in verse 15 about John and his testimony, John the Baptist's testimony, purely to say that John the Baptist knows this is that Jesus is God. But then he moves into these final three verses to tell us that we can know God and Jesus, not just because God became a human, but because God replaced law with grace. That's what he says in these last final verses. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Jesus, has explained him. In the Old Testament, the law of God was given through Moses. It was given to order the nation of Israel as a nation. But more so, it was to reveal God's holy and righteous character. The law is a good thing. It was a gracious thing of God to give his people the law. Otherwise, they wouldn't know anything about God or his truth or his standard or his ways. All the gods of the nations were evil and perverse, but the true and living God, he was holy. And so the law was meant to show this to Israel, to the nations, and to us, that God is holy and his people must be holy as well. The problem is that humanity could not keep his holy law because we're sinners. And therefore, the law could save no one. In fact, the purpose of the law was never to save. It was meant to show us who God is, and it was meant to convict us of our inability to meet up to the perfections of God. The law condemns only because no one can keep the whole law of God. But, and here's where grace is working, the law, for those who walked by faith, pointed out sin and caused them to run to God as Savior rather than a judge. The law proved that people needed grace and forgiveness if they were to know God, to love God, and to live for his glory. Many examples throughout Scripture, we know them. Abraham, Moses, Ruth, Boaz, King David, Daniel, the prophets, and many others sought God's grace and forgiveness by faith. And we know that they were righteous people even before Jesus died for their sins. But when the eternal Son of God came into the flesh and dwelt with humanity, he fulfilled the law, did away with it by his death and resurrection. Yes, the law was a type of grace, but Jesus' grace is that he did away with the condemning law, and he brings about complete forgiveness from sin. And so verse 16, the fullness that we received is grace upon grace, or better, grace in the place of grace, or grace instead of grace. That is, the grace that was the law that condemned us is replaced by the grace that offers forgiveness up front in the person of Jesus. Moses could only give the law, but Jesus fulfilled that law and offers forgiveness of sins, so now we can know the one true God through grace and truth in Jesus. Jesus broke the barrier of the law that kept us from knowing God. So now in the person of Jesus, we have that intimate relationship with God that Jesus does. And it's all because Jesus explains God. That word there means to tell a narrative. Jesus is the narration of God. What he does and what he says is what God does and what God says. Jesus gives life because God gives life. Jesus gives bread because God is the bread of life. And Jesus speaks truth, even when it's uncomfortable, because God is truth. There are many mysteries in this world that need explaining, but and maybe some will never be explained. And we may never be able to fully comprehend Jesus having two persons in or two natures in one person. But what is not a mystery is that God wants you to know him. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why Jesus became a human. God knew that if he never communicated with us, that we would all die in our sins. Therefore, driven by his grace, God sent his Son, who is fully God, into this world to put human flesh, take on humanity, live with humanity, so that we can know God, his grace, his truth, in one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus? I mean, really? Have you entrusted yourself to his truth? Have you seen your utter sinfulness and thrown yourself upon his grace for the forgiveness of your sins? This is the purpose of his coming. This is the only real purpose to celebrate Christmas. It's not simply about the baby in the manger. It's not necessarily about the gifts or the family or the fabulous food that all of you are able to enjoy. Christmas is a celebration that in Jesus, you and I can know God. Not know about God, but truly know God and follow Him by faith. How does this happen? Well, it's the verses I sort of skipped in the middle there, verses 11 through 13. He came to His own. Those who were His own did not receive Him, but as many received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus has come, and you have two responses. There are only two responses: rejection, as Israel did in his day, and therefore you stay in your sins until the day of judgment, or receive Him. Take hold of Him. Believe all that He is and does. This brings salvation and forgiveness. And God then adopts you as His child, granting you eternal life and hope in Christ. So Christmas is about another mystery, God becoming man. But it is a mystery that calls us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is the story, the reality that God is with us, that He came to save us so that we can know God. Do you know Him? Do you know Him? Do you know Jesus, who is God with us? If so, that's what we celebrate this Christmas season. Let me pray. Father, it is with humble hearts that we come to You again and are thankful for the clarity of Your word. We are thankful that You loved us, that You didn't stay far off from us, but from the beginning You wanted to be with Your people. We need to know You. Thank You for Jesus, who is God, who became man so that we can know You, so that we can find Your glory. We can see Your glory in the truth that You bring and the grace that You offer to us. May we be ones that truly know You through our Lord Jesus Christ this season. In Christ's name.
Please stand and we'll close by singing number 438. Benediction number 438.
Amen.
You are dismissed.